Good morning, Outlook. I have really good news. I'm preaching today. That is not the good news. The good news is I'm preaching because our senior minister got married yesterday. Yeah. Rob and Tamara Portillo were married yesterday in a small family wedding at their home, and it was beautiful, and they are looking very much forward to sharing and celebrating their wedding with you when they return from their honeymoon in a few weeks. I will tell you more about that in our announcement time, but just know that they love you very much, and we're just so happy for them. So let's pray and ask God's blessing on Rob and Tamara's marriage. Father God, what a wonderful time. We're so happy for Rob and Tamara. We're so grateful that you gave them to each other. And we just ask your fullest blessings on them. We ask for a long, long lives and a long marriage that brings you great glory and pleasure, because it sure makes us happy. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, transition, we'll just get into our sermon, kind of an odd thing to do. But I just wonder if any of you have seen the movie The Black Panther. Raise your hands. Seen the movie The Black Panther, superhero movie. We had long wanted to see it. It had been out for several months, and we finally got the chance a few weeks ago before Easter when we went to Philadelphia to visit our son-in-law and daughter. They are big fans of it. She teaches African fiction, and my son-in-law is a big Marvel's comic fan. So, of course, they wanted us to see it, and we wanted to see it. So we went. And the movie, The Black Panthers, for those who don't know, is about the noble King T'Challa, who is the Black Panther. And when his father died, the king of the kingdom of Wakanda, when he died, T'Challa goes home to take his rightful place on the throne. Now, the kingdom of Wakanda is a very technologically advanced, beautiful, but isolated kingdom in Africa, and it's really pretty cool. And so, of course, this cannot stand. So his old enemy reappears, and he puts the fate of Wakanda and the entire world at risk. So, of course, with his treachery and danger, the king must rally his allies, including some pretty amazing women warriors and scientists, and he releases the full potential of the Black Panther to defeat his foes and secure the safety of his people and their way of life. For those who haven't seen it, spoiler alert, Wakanda is saved. So you don't have to worry about it. Now, this movie is a phenomenon in the box office. Last weekend, The Black Panther passed Titanic as the number 3 all-time box office hit in America. And worldwide, Black Panther has grossed almost $1.3 billion, becoming the number 10 title of all time. That's incredible. Now, this is a big deal. And it's not just because it's a box office, but I want you to see a video of some school kids, fourth graders, at the Ron Clark Academy in Atlanta. See how they reacted when they learned that they got to go together to see this movie after a day of learning about African culture. Now, just so you know, that was not entirely spontaneous. They have a great dance program at that school, so those kids are pretty good at dancing anyway. But that was just too fun to see, and just irresistible. I couldn't stop. I heard a radio interview that was done with 3 women after they had seen the movie The Black Panther. These women were in Nairobi. They came out of the theater, and a reporter caught them, and they were ecstatic. They were just giddy after having seen it. And part of the reason for that is because the movie The Black Panther raised their hopes and expectations for their country and for their continent and for themselves as women because of the way it portrayed women. And by the way, they had awesome outfits. So of course, they were pretty excited. But what is it about superhero movies, and what was it about The Black Panther that makes people react this way? It's just another superhero movie, right? It has tapped into something deep within all of us, the desire to grow and become our best selves, to develop to our full potential. This dream and to dream of what is possible and then go do it. I like how Van Jones, he's a CNN commentator, has a show, and he was interviewing the director of the Black Panther, Ryan Coogler, and he put it like this. Listen, people need permission to be excellent, to be great, and you gave it to them in the movie The Black Panther. So these dreams of grandeur, this desire to grow and to uncover our untapped potential are just in us. But do you ever wonder why? Where does all this come from? Are these dreams and desires okay, or are they kind of dangerous? They set us up for a fall. We just, you know, all becoming Oprah and think that this is, you know, our faith is becoming Oprah-ized. What does the Bible say about human potential? Doesn't it say we're sinners by nature? Well, we are sinners from the beginning, right off the bat, yep. But before we were sinners, we were made by God in His own likeness, and we were given responsibility to care for all creation, just like T'Challa was given responsibility over Wakanda. And I don't know all that being made in the image of God and a caretaker of the earth implies, but we have agency at least. We have free will, and we can abuse it, or we can ignore it, or we can explore it and use it for good. The image of God in us means that we are made to be creative and good and wise, joyful and loving, able to learn and grow. And I believe this is where our desire to learn and grow, to create and use our abilities for good comes from. God made us this way. The Bible not only tells us where our desire to grow comes from, it gives us a vision of where we're headed with that, where God longs to take us. And I just want to kind of take a minute to go through my favorite verses in the Bible, and I'm going to kind of fire hose you with them. But I think it's important to just pile them up and see how often the Bible speaks to this. Check these out. The student who is fully trained will become like his teacher, Jesus said. Paul wrote, God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. He also wrote that we're already God's children, but he has not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears. But we do know that we will be like him, for we will see him as he really is. Until we all come to such unity in our faith after we've been taught, we'll all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son, that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete stature of Christ. And we all who contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Finally, Jesus said, I tell you the truth. Anyone who believes in me will do the same works I have been doing, and even greater works, because I am going to be with the Father. Now, these are just astonishing. Let these promises sink in a little bit, because they are amazing. We've not only been given permission to be great, we've been promised it by God Himself. We are meant to become like our Lord. Jesus Himself said that we will do greater things than He has done. What does that mean? Think about that. Let's see. He started a movement with a bunch of blue-collar guys from rural Palestine that is still going strong today. He fed 5,000 or more with a little boy's sack lunch. He stopped a storm, raised people from the dead, healed and taught, and then changed the way people saw sickness and sin and poverty and God. And we are going to do greater things than these? It's statements like these that Jesus made that Rob was talking about a few weeks ago, if you remember, when he said that we're going to have to decide for ourselves who Jesus is. Either he was nuts, or he was a manipulative liar, or he was who he claimed to be, God Himself. This is the kind of talk that got Jesus into trouble. And I'm going to be honest, it makes us realistic, down-to-earth Midwesterners just a little bit uncomfortable, right? Anybody feeling a little uncomfortable? We're taught not to get too big for our britches, that pride comes before a fall. And we have seen and may yet again see that a late snow can ruin an apple crop or kill our daffodils. So, you know, we don't like to get our hopes up because we know that high expectations lead to disappointment. So we keep them down. We keep them low. We get that Wakanda is a myth. Now, I fortunately was blessed by a family that nurtured my dreams and aspirations. I wrote a poem in junior high. I think it was called The Loss of Innocence or something like that. And my mom loved it so much that she made me send it to Reader's Digest. I have not heard back from them yet. But it's not too late. It's in the files, right? One time I woke up after a really vivid dream and I went to my older sister, Kathy, and I said, "Kathy, I know what I want to be when I grow up. I want to be a skydiver." And she was like, "Great, go for it." She was way too excited about that prospect. The truth is, I really figured out pretty young how hard it was to be as good as I wanted to be. For some reason, I wanted really bad to be really good. I wanted to be good at school. I wanted to obey and honor my parents. I wanted to do the right thing in every circumstance. I wanted to be kind to people who were annoying, and except for my sisters. And I tried. In fourth grade, I made a concerted effort for several weeks. And after that, I just realized I couldn't do it. You know, fourth grade, I was done, like, stick a fork in it. I am not going to be good because I can't do it. And I looked around at my family and my parents, and I was kind of thought, you know, I don't think they're going to be able to help me either. They're not all that cracked either, so I'm going to need outside help. But you know what? Even though I realized that at a young age, I still had this desire. I still wanted that. And so what was I going to do about it? In junior high, and don't underestimate your junior highers or middle schoolers, I started reading the Bible regularly, and one day I decided to read the book of Romans. It captivated me. It spoke to this struggle for goodness I was experiencing, and it explained really clearly my inability to make myself good, to achieve this goodness. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 seemed kind of harsh, but it explained a lot. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But what about this? We're meant to be in ever-increasing glory. And then I kept reading, and I got to chapter 7 of Romans, and I read this, and I've kind of shortened it a little bit, but the nugget is, I really don't understand myself, for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. I have discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. What a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? And man, when I read that sentence, I felt it. I was like, that's exactly how I feel. That is my problem. What am I going to do? Keep reading. Thank God the answer is in our Lord Jesus Christ. That was anyone else feel like this is a familiar experience? We long to be free, to grow and become all God made us to be, but we're held back by our sinful nature. But God uses even this desire and this frustration to draw us to Him so He can fulfill our desire in Jesus Christ. Our deep desire to grow, to realize our potential, to accomplish great good, to strive and be creative, to be wise and generous, and full of joy and love. Those desires are put in us on purpose, and they are meant to draw us to the source of all these good things, which is God. Now, God's ultimate goal is about more than forgiving our sins so we can scrape by through this life and make it to heaven where all the good things will happen. His desire is to free us to become like His Son, starting in this life and to be completed in the next. We're destined for the full stature of maturity that we see in Jesus. And this is incredible. This should make us wake up every day in awe. It's almost unbelievable, but it is the sure promise and intention of God for us. I love how Dallas Willard puts it. And if you think about it, he sounds an awful lot like Oprah here, but this is the Bible, right? This is Scripture. The most important thing in your life is not what you do, it's who you become. That's what will take you into eternity. You are an unceasing spiritual being with an eternal destiny in God's great universe. You are an unceasing spiritual being with an eternal destiny in God's great universe. So we've established that this desire to grow is planted in us by God and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But let's think about what it looks like and what our part in this whole process is. What does it look like to grow and to become like Jesus? Will we do miracles? Will we have great influence? Will we be wise like he was? Will we be devoted to God and sacrifice our lives? Yeah, I think so. Let me give you an example of what it looks like early in the life of a follower of Jesus. And this is a true story of an outlooker who is now an adult, but was once a young girl in sixth grade at an assembly in her gym. So we'll say it like a story. Once upon a time, there was a sixth grade girl sitting on a bleacher with her classmates in the school gym at an assembly. The whole school was there listening to the principal or whoever talk about, you know, what to do in a fire drill or what President's Day means. And the kids sat on their benches with their teachers and their classmates. They didn't have cell phones in those days, so they had to pay attention and listen, or at least look like it. But one student was sitting in a section of the bleachers where nobody else was, all by herself. She was not a cool girl. She was not popular, and she knew it. And so did everybody else. Everybody could see her. Our future outlooker could see her. She felt for this girl. She didn't think it was good that this girl was sitting there all by herself. And as a young believer in Jesus, she thought God was telling her to go sit by this uncool girl. But of course, that might make her uncool. She thought about that for a minute. Then, believing that God was prompting her and telling her to go sit with her and that he would be with her as she did, she got up from her place in the middle of a row, said, excuse me, pardon me, over all those knees and feet, and she went with every eye in the gym on her and sat by that girl who was all by herself. Now, whatever that assembly had been about changed at that moment. No one remembers. But that one silent act of courage and obedience and compassion had an impact on at least two girls and influenced teachers and classmates for a long time. It was a small but powerful step of growth in a young life. It was a step toward Christ-like maturity. Now, it sounds obvious, but it needs to be said. To become like Jesus, we have to know him and what he's like and who he cares about and what he asks of us. This is the part that's up to us. We have to learn, and we have to take risks. A great way to do that is by reading or listening to the Bible on our own or with others who want to grow. Outlook provides ways to do that here. I mean, you're all here doing that this morning, right? We have a Grow class the second Sunday of every month. You can learn more about ways to read the Bible and how to pray and all those things. And joining a group is a great thing to do because you get to study God's word with other people and see what it looks like for other people as they grow and mature in Christ. We're going to be having sign-ups next month for our summer session of small groups, so think about that. But I want you to know that spiritual growth is not just about knowing the Bible. It's not limited to that, as essential as that is. The growth that God has in mind for us is not just about having a bunch of verses memorized and being able to quote chapter and verse when needed. This is what Drs. Henry Cloud and John Townsend are trying to say in their book, How People Grow, and I recommend this book. They say all growth is spiritual growth. It's not only about coming back into a relationship with God and others and about pursuing a pure life, but it's also about coming back to life, the life God created for people to live. Spiritual maturity is a lifelong process that affects all areas of our life, our wills, our emotions, our relationships, our intellect, anything really that touches on our abilities to be stewards and managers of this world that God has given us. Becoming all God has in mind for us is not confining or narrow. It doesn't make us all alike. It is unlimited because we are becoming like Jesus, who is unlimited. It is unlimited because the possibilities of good and love are unlimited. And each of us in our own unique way, as we grow, bring God glory. Now let me describe a different image, a different story of what growth looks like. I have a friend who's an adult, a guy, and a grown-up, and he struggled for years with childhood wounds that made him act tough to hide those wounds, to hide his insecurity and hurt. And when he was hurt, he lashed out when those wounds got kind of poked. He drank to numb his pain, and he ended up, no surprise, with broken relationships, which only made the hurt worse, and he was exhausted by it. But one Monday night, he decided to try the Celebrate Recovery meeting at Outlook. What do you have to lose, you know, right? He was surprised that he met people like him who struggled not just with drinking or drugs, but with the underlying cause of their addiction and dysfunction, all kinds of hurts and habits and hang-ups, and some that weren't visible at all. My friend started living out the biblical principles of recovery. He surrendered to his higher power, Jesus Christ. He started to examine himself regularly, and he made every change that God showed him he needed to make. It changed the way he looked at himself. It changed the way he looked at life. And it didn't just happen magically, but he started growing. It was hard work. Soon, his childhood wounds were being healed, and he experienced God's grace and forgiveness and actually came to the place where he was able to give that out. Now he doesn't just seek affirmation and seek encouragement and seek love for himself, but he can recognize when others need it and share with them what he has received himself. Growth is a process God initiates in which we actively participate, beginning in this life to be completed in the next. We're never too young or too old, hello, to begin. I never thought I'd be a preacher or preach at all, but it's never too early or too late. Now hear me when I say this. You may not believe that there is anything worthwhile in you to develop, but God knows otherwise. He has put gems of goodness and potential in you that you have yet to discover, and it's up to him to bring it out. And I can say this with absolute confidence because I have seen it here amongst you again and again and again. You have permission to be like Jesus. God promises to release his potential as you partner with him. So how do we do that? How do we partner with God to grow to our full potential, to the maturity of Christ? Now, the examples I shared earlier just now, these stories, hint at the simple but scary answer. We have to die. Jesus said, "Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it just remains a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Jesus' own death made life and its full expression and potential possible for us. And to receive that life from him, we have to die to ourselves, to our reputation, our self-protection, our ideas of how life works. We have to let his life grow in us. It's the only way forward. Now, Jesus described what this looks like with the story or the imagery of a garden and a grapevine. Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." Now, a grapevine doesn't produce sweet fruit by itself. It needs a gardener to tend it. And a child doesn't raise himself. He needs parents to guide him. We can't become like Jesus by keeping our distance from him. We must stay attached and draw our nourishment from him. And that's not really asking much, right? That's not hard work, that we let Jesus feed us as we stick with him. He promises that when we do, he grows sweet fruit in our lives, fruit that pleases God and often amazes us. It's a great promise and one that we should all take advantage of. Well, one of the ways we're nourished by Jesus is by celebrating communion together. So here every week, we symbolically take his body and his blood into our bodies. And we are doing so, by doing so, we're taking his life into ours. We remember his sacrifice as we reenact his last meal with his disciples. He broke the bread and gave it to them to eat, saying, "This is my body, broken for you." He poured out wine and gave it to them to drink, saying, "This is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people, poured out as a sacrifice for many." So we're coming to our time of communion as a fitting conclusion for this message today. And I ask you, take these moments and reconnect with your Lord and draw his life into yours as you reflect. In a very real way, this weekly act that we do together is a way we stay attached and we live our lives in Jesus.